Good morning. The late R.C. Sproul, every time he went to preach, would walk up to his pulpit, and the whole way up, I don't know if you've seen his pulpit, it was large, there were a lot of steps. And the whole way up, he would recite the article from the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the Holy Ghost." And he did that because he knew that if that's not true, then what he was about to do was useless. It was senseless. There was no point. If the Spirit wouldn't work, then his preaching was in vain. I like that practice, and I've taken to it. I did it today, although I have much less time than he did. And it seems especially fitting because that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to be in Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12. I'm telling you now, so you have plenty of time to find it before we get there. It's on page 734 in the church Bibles. If you're a little worried about finding Ezekiel, then you can use that. Again, that's page 734. Those of you who know me know that I love the Old Testament, and I have a particular and peculiar love for what we might consider strange or difficult passages in the Old Testament. The students know that really well. I subject them to it all the time, and they're very gracious to hear me out. But for me, I just love that. There's something that's so incredibly rewarding about laboring over a passage like that that just seems to make no sense to our context. And then by God's grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit, it just clicks and it comes to life. And all of a sudden, this previously obscure, maybe even kind of tedious passage is just full of life and beauty, and it's rich, and it means something to us. And so it should come as no surprise that I really love Ezekiel, which is full of strange texts. It's like a gold mine to me. And within Ezekiel, I have a particular love for this passage. But my personal enjoyment of this text is not the primary reason I wanted us to look at Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12. I've mentioned before that when I do these one-off sermons, I try to do something that kind of keeps us in the same line of thinking as we've been in our series, right? I don't want to take us down a totally new path. And if you'll remember, we have spent the last several weeks talking about what Jesus has to say about the work of the Holy Spirit in the farewell discourse in John. And this text will keep us very much on the theme of the work of the Holy Spirit. Additionally, throughout John's writings, he pulls on Ezekiel over and over and over and over. He's constantly drawing on it. And that's actually going to come into play a little bit for us later. So it works well that Ezekiel is the book that we look at in this little break from the farewell discourse. And finally, of course, we're going through Ezekiel in our Cultivate readings. And this text is further ahead than where we are in those readings. So you're getting kind of a sneak preview. But I hope that what this does is convinces you, if you're not already keeping up with it, I hope this convinces you to get in on that. Because it's a rich book. It's beautiful. And Blake is doing a great job with it. And I hope that in looking at a text that to us seems distant, seems strange, it'll pique our interest in Ezekiel. And if you're not keeping up with those readings, please, please, please get into that. So now that you have hopefully all found Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, please stand for the reading of the word. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Then he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" And then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arava and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En Gedi to En Gaim. It will be a place for the spreading of the nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come to your word this morning, believing, one, that it's true, and also believing that when it's proclaimed, it will always do what you intend for it to do. We humbly ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and I ask that you would use the foolishness of my preaching to bear the fruit of wisdom in all of us who are examining this passage together today. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I wish you guys could have seen that just now from my perspective, because I didn't say you may be seated right away, and you all stared at me like I was, like you couldn't sit down until I told you that. So this passage shows up at the end of a lengthy section, okay, stretching all the way back to chapter 40. We're jumping in at the end of a really big vision, okay? The whole end of Ezekiel, 40 through 48, deals with this vision, okay? And we're in 47. And through this vision, Ezekiel sees a temple, a restored temple. Now, this is significant because at this point in history, the temple has been destroyed. The people of Israel, all of them, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, everybody is in exile. And in fact, earlier in this book, Ezekiel saw a vision of the presence of God leaving the temple as the people went into exile. So you can understand how this vision of a restored temple in which the presence of God re-enters it, this would be huge for him. This would be incredible. And what we've just read is one of the things that this really lengthy temple vision builds toward, okay? Ezekiel sees a river that begins by trickling out of the south side of the temple, and it moves east, getting progressively larger and larger, and it irrigates a very desolate piece of land, okay, and ultimately leads into the Dead Sea, which is famously salty and inhospitable to life, which is why it's called the Dead Sea. And it turns it into a body of fresh water, and it's teeming with fish. The text says, from En Gedi to En Gaim. That just means from one shore to the other. This whole thing is filled with fish. And it's a remarkable sight for Ezekiel, right? Again, he's seeing a vision of a temple, the presence of God dwelling with his people. In fact, earlier in the vision, specifically when God's presence enters the temple, it says that's where he is going to dwell with his people forever. So this is a point of great hope, right, for Ezekiel. But I can understand how we might wonder, as incredible as this vision might seem, what exactly it will have to do with you when you leave this building, right? This sounds really cool. This is really sort of interesting, I guess. What does it mean to me on Tuesday? And there's so much that I want to say about this text. There's so much that could be said. So please don't think we've exhausted the whole thing by the end of our sermon this morning. And if you want to talk to me more, I'm happy to talk to you. But what we're going to do is we're going to focus on four particular goals. Okay, so for my note-taking friends, they're not points necessarily. They're more like four particular goals in this text. There are four things we want to do. Okay, we're going to establish what this text is not doing. That sounds bizarre, I know. But hang in there because it's going to make sense why we're doing that. So we're going to start with what is God not doing in this text? What is it not doing? And then we're going to establish what the text is doing. Okay, what is God revealing about himself here? What is he telling us about who he is and his work for his people in history? And three, we're going to consider what that means for how we sort of relate internally, how we relate to ourselves, how we think about ourselves, how we deal with our own sin, okay? And finally, we're going to consider what it means for how we relate to the world around us, okay? Four things. What it doesn't mean, what it does mean, what it means for how we deal with ourselves, and what it means for how we deal with the world around us, okay? So let's start with point one. What is this text not doing? Now, I wanted to cover this because we have a tendency being so culturally and historically distant from the time of Ezekiel to miss things like imagery or symbolism that his contemporaries would have picked up on. They would have understood things a little more intuitively that we miss, and that's okay. We're thousands of years separated from him, culturally separated from him. It's a difficult thing for us to do. So I want us to start by understanding that this text, this whole vision, it's not a literal blueprint for some future temple in an altered layout of the land, okay? This is not intended as a blueprint. And I think there are a lot of ways that our passage this morning and in surrounding context make that really, really clear, okay? I think it's clear in the vision itself, but I also think it's clear when we see how the rest of the Bible speaks about this vision, because this isn't the only place it shows up. Now, I want to point out that I think the strongest evidence for this is the way Jesus himself addresses all the stuff in this vision, the way he talks about it, the way he talks about the temple and these living waters. But we'll be addressing that directly a little bit later. I want to start with us seeing how the vision itself presents itself as being symbolic of something much bigger than just a new building. Okay? So to begin with, it's important to note, and we only read 47:1-12. I can't read eight chapters with you. I mean, I guess I could, but you'd all leave. It's important to note that if it is a blueprint, if this was intended as a blueprint, it's incomplete. It doesn't have all the dimensions necessary to actually build it. If you've read any of the other blueprints in the Bible, any of the other layouts for like the tabernacle or the temple or the ark, you will know that is incredibly unusual. God typically is very thorough when he gives dimensions for something to be built. It would be very out of character to just leave a bunch of the dimensions and even the interior decor up to interpretation, which this vision does. Every other place we see blueprints, everything is detailed. Nothing is left to whoever's building it. God is very specific, and this vision doesn't do that. It doesn't provide us with all the necessary details for a constructed, functioning temple. On top of that, in the vision, the laws pertaining to the priests are entirely different from anything else we see in the Bible. The prince, the monarch who appears in this vision, has priestly duties. He has responsibilities that no king has ever had, and in fact, does things that previous kings, Saul, were punished for doing, okay? So there's this weird dynamic going on. The land surrounding it is divided in a way that the land never actually was divided. And the divisions are a little strange. They're all like exactly equal sizes of land for the tribes of Israel, roughly following the Mosaic boundaries. But the fact that they're equal sizes is strange because the tribes aren't all equal sizes. And they never actually used the boundaries Moses originally laid out. So there's a lot going on here that's a little bit odd that we don't see anywhere else that seems to be pointing that this is trying to tell us something else. It's not just trying to be a literal blueprint. And on top of all that stuff, there's a river flowing out from underneath it, which is really cool, but I don't know if you've had like water problems in your house. A river flowing out from underneath a building is not good. It will wash away the foundation, okay? So if this is a real blueprint, it's kind of bizarre, right? And I'm not saying God couldn't sustain a building like that. I'm just saying that it doesn't fit the mold for every other blueprint in the Bible. On top of all of that stuff, Israel, after exile, never even tried to build this temple. They never even tried. And they failed again after exile. They apostatized once again. But when their sins are listed, when their transgressions are listed, it never includes a failure to try to achieve this. Ever. which would be, again, very unusual. If this was intended as a temple to be built, then God would be very serious about it, and Israel not caring would have been a big deal. Even when the temple is rebuilt after exile, and it's nothing like Solomon's temple, it's much smaller, it's not as glorious, and people are heartbroken by it. Even in that instance, there's no indication that they're trying to compare it to this. So Israel even seemed to accept that there was at least some level of symbolism present in this vision. This vision was trying to point us to something more than just a new building. And there are so many more things we could say to address this. I don't have time. I wish I did. And much of what we'll consider in a few moments will play into it as well. But it's important that we establish that this isn't just intended as a blueprint, because I think if we see it as that, we will entirely miss the fullness of what God is actually promising here. If we just see this as a blueprint, we're going to miss out on what the text has for us. And a few of you might not be totally convinced, and that's fine. Stick with me. I hope you'll be with me when we move to our next point. Okay? So we've kind of established what it's not doing. It's not just giving Israel a blueprint for a future temple. What is it doing, right? So second goal, what is this text doing? It's not a blueprint. We have this crazy river. The Dead Sea is turning fresh. Inhospitable land is teeming with life. The river is flowing out of a building. It's growing at a startling rate. It's changing the entire topography of the land around it. So what's the deal? What's going on? This is kind of weird, right? Well, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And this is not the only place where a river of living water appears as a major theme. Psalm 46, you know, there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Even more to the point in Zechariah, when he talks about the day of the Lord, when he talks about the day that the Lord will come and reign with his people forever, Zechariah says that on that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem to the Dead Sea. And Zechariah even builds on the vision and says it will also move the other direction to the Mediterranean, that this river will, in his mind, pointing to, it's covering the world. It's going out. Okay. But the clearest statement on this passage is found in the clearest statement on this is found in the passage that Rick read for us earlier. In John 7, Jesus himself says that the rivers of living water he promises are the work of the Holy Spirit, right? That's exactly what Jesus said. Whoever believes in me, from his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he said about the Spirit, who had not yet come. Now the Spirit has come now, but at the time he had not. And in John 2, Jesus calls himself the true temple. So when everybody in John 2 is focused on a physical temple, Jesus redirects their attention. He says, no, over here, I'm the true temple. I'm the place where you meet with God. So if we take what Jesus says about these things seriously, if we're to take what Jesus says and apply that interpretation here, Ezekiel's vision is entirely about the work of Jesus Christ, in whom we are reconciled to God, and the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, applying what Christ has accomplished until Christ returns to renew all things. That was a mouthful, I know. I'm gonna say it again. Ezekiel's vision is about the work of Jesus Christ, in whom we are reconciled to God, right? In whom we meet with God, temple. And the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, applying what Christ has accomplished until he returns to renew all things. So I'm going to read verses 7 through 12 again, and then I'm going to read Revelation. I'm going to read from Revelation, the part that we read earlier and a little bit before it. And I think you're going to find that John is almost quoting this in some places verbatim. So this is again, Ezekiel 47, this is 7 through 12. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish for this water, wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from Engedi to Englaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Remember that, okay? Especially towards the end. Remember that language. Now, listen, the end of Revelation 21 says, this is John seeing the new creation. Christ has returned. His work is done completely. He's made all things new. He's consummated his kingdom. He's here to reign forever. This is what he says. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And then we move to 22, chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. It's exactly what we get in Ezekiel. Bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Remember, what does Israel think of the temple? That it's where God's, it's kind of his footstool, it's his throne. It's where God meets with earth. And what we have in Revelation is this river flowing from the throne of God, which is our temple, because he's dwelling with us. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That's almost verbatim out of what Ezekiel says, right? On both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. They will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary, flows from the throne of God. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. John is saying almost the exact same thing Ezekiel's saying. Right? They use the same language, a river of life, a tree of life that yields fruit all year and heals the nations. Ezekiel's vision is a vision of the new covenant, which he's already addressed very powerfully in other sections of the book, by the way. I would encourage you when you go home, read like chapter 36 and 37. Amazing. It's a vision about Jesus Christ, who will live a holy life in our place. Right? The temple, holiness, big deal in the temple, right? Live a holy life in our place. Die under God's wrath in our place. Sacrifice is also a big deal in the temple. Be resurrected, overthrowing death, and ascend to the right hand of the Father to intercede for us till he returns, from where he sends the Holy Spirit to us. And the Holy Spirit applies all those things that Christ accomplished to Christ's people. The Holy Spirit seals us to Christ, seals his promises to us. This vision is about the Holy Spirit going out into the world, changing sinners' hearts, making what was dead alive, renewing what has been destroyed by the curse of sin. That's what's going on here. That from Christ flows the Holy Spirit, who begins the act of renewing all things. You see how that's like way cooler than a blueprint? Like, I like that a lot more than a blueprint. He defeated our curse. Jesus Christ defeated our curse. He overthrew death. And he sends the Holy Spirit to apply those things to us. This vision is about our redemption. This vision is about resurrection. This vision is about the Holy Spirit renewing us. And ultimately, it's a vision about the renewal of all of creation. In fact, the notion of recreation is so strong here that Ezekiel echoes Genesis language all over the place. This tree of life, a river of life, even the language where he talks about swarming things, living wherever the river goes. I hadn't even occurred to me when I read the text in English when I was going over it in Hebrew. Like, some of those constructions just look like they were ripped directly out of Genesis. Ezekiel is using Genesis language very heavily. He's trying to make us think about the garden, just like John is trying to make us think about the garden in Revelation. John just has the rest of the story. It's about the act of re-creation, of Christ redeeming what has been lost to the curse of sin, of the Holy Spirit bringing to life what is dead. A friend of mine, sort of musing on this idea, once said that there's nothing quite like the relief of waking up from a nightmare and realizing it was just that. And then she went on to say, I wonder if that's kind of like what the new creation will be like. And I thought like that was a perfect sort of like emotional connection. It's certainly how Ezekiel must be feeling reading this. I mean, he is, this is a book full of like absolute desolation and destruction and pain and sorrow and exile. And then towards the end, he gets these new covenant, these visions of the new covenant, these visions of what Christ will accomplish for his people, these visions of what the Holy Spirit will do in the people of God. And where earlier in the book, he watched God's presence leave the temple, now he sees God take up residence with his people forever. And the river of life that's been lost since Eden, bringing life to all things. That would be a relief. This vision is a vision of hope. It's a vision of ultimate relief, and it's a vision about what we thought would be our death, right? What we thought would kill us, and quite frankly, what should have killed us, will have no more power. In very much the same way as when you wake up from a nightmare and realize what was scaring me then cannot touch me now. What we thought would kill us cannot touch us anymore. It's a vision about the cure for what ails us. And it is a promise that there is no place too dead, too barren, too desolate for the Holy Spirit to bring the repentance, resurrection, and renewal that Jesus Christ won for his people. Even a sea so barren that it is known for death is brought to life by this river. Death doesn't stand a chance. So what do we do with this? What does it mean for us? Well, let's start with what does it mean for how we deal with ourselves? What does it mean for how we think about ourselves, right? What it should mean is that we're emboldened to repent of our sins. That's what it should mean. To seek to put our sins to death, to seek to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. If there really is no place that's so dead that the Holy Spirit can't apply the benefits of Christ, then I'm empowered to wage war against my sin. And that seems like a very general, probably mostly unoffensive point of application, so I'm going to ask you a question to try to offend you. Ready? When was the last time you were made aware of an area of sin in your life? Whether because a friend of yours told you, or because you saw its consequences bear out, however it was, you became aware of a point of sin in your life, and your response with resignation was just, it's just who I am. I think if we're honest, for most of us, the answer to that is we have done that much more frequently and much more recently than we would like. We just assume defeat there. We shrug our shoulders and let our sin control us instead of seeking repentance, believing that the Holy Spirit really can bring to life what's dead in us, really can renew what's been destroyed. We fail to believe that. And this is applicable to all of us in this room, by the way, Christians and non-Christians alike. If you have not repented and trusted Christ because of some assumption that nothing could ever change in your heart, that you're just too sinful, that nothing could ever make you not want your, you know, sins, that nothing could ever make you not want the things you want now, I'm here to tell you that you're wrong. I mean, and every single person in here who's ever repented and trusted Christ and experienced the work of the Holy Spirit, we are living, breathing examples of the fact that you're wrong. The Holy Spirit absolutely can, and he absolutely will, if you turn from your sin, trust in Christ. And if you're a Christian and you have sins that you take lightly or that you have resigned yourself to because it's just been too long or there's just nothing you can do about it, then you're functionally in that moment, in that area, not believing that the Holy Spirit can change your heart. You are functionally believing you are the first person in the history of the world that the Holy Spirit has just given up on. Will you be perfect in this life? No, absolutely not. That's not what I'm saying. Please don't take that away from this. I'm not suggesting that. But the Spirit can and will continue to grant you repentance, conforming you more and more to the likeness of Christ, bringing life to what's dead, irrigating the barren, desolate places of your life until one day Christ returns and makes all things new. Christian, do not give up. And what does it mean for how we relate to others? Our fourth goal. Well, first of all, if I believe that the Holy Spirit really can bring to life what's dead, that's going to do a lot for my willingness to spend myself in the work of like evangelism and discipleship, right? If I believe the Holy Spirit can and will work this way, then I will not shrink back from the opportunities given to me to share the gospel with the people around me. Quite the opposite, in fact. I'm going to look for those opportunities because I believe that Christ's kingdom will continue to go forward, that his word will not return void, that the Holy Spirit will bring sinners to repentance, that the gates of hell will not prevail, which, as a side note, means we're on offense, by the way. We don't usually think that way. That whole the gates of hell will prevail against the church, you're on offense. You're not playing defense. And I'm not mixing metaphors here. I know you're like, Nathan, that's another text. But I think that idea is present here too. Because the river Ezekiel saw continued to grow more and more as it moved toward the sea. The Holy Spirit continued to change hearts, continued to convert sinners, continued to bring life to what was dead. We are on offense. We're not on defense. We're not cowering with our backs against the wall, waiting for like political or cultural victories or something. Christ's church is pressing forward in a very real spiritual war in which the Holy Spirit really is making spiritually dead people alive until Christ returns. That's awesome. That's incredible. If I believe this, I'm sharing the gospel with people. I'm discipling younger believers. I'm listening to my brothers and sisters call me out of my sin, and I'm offering that same mercy to them. Now, if the Spirit doesn't work in this way, we can all just pack up and go home. If this isn't true, I'm going to quit in the middle of this sermon. I'm not coming to Frontline Prayer tonight. I'm going to go get a normal job. Right? But it is true. But it is true. And since it's true, then actually the only reasonable response is to engage boldly, boldly in these things. You will notice at the top of your sermon notes is a C.S. Lewis quote. When Tommy Lee is your boss, you're contractually obligated to include C.S. Lewis quotes periodically. And I had actually forgotten about this one, and it came up earlier this week. Lewis opens The Voyage of the Dawn Treader with just a fantastic line. It opens with, "There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it." Eustace was a generally miserable character, okay? He was arrogant, he was greedy, he was awful to everyone around him, basically all the time. And he gets swept up in this Narnian adventure, as one does. And he finds himself in a dragon's lair, okay? And in the dragon's lair, he takes this gold bracelet for himself, and he falls asleep on the dragon's hoard of gold, right? With the dragon's greed rooted firmly in his wicked little heart. And he wakes up, as one does in Narnia, as a dragon, which, as you can imagine, was not a great state of affairs for Eustace. He was not happy about this. But there's this beautiful scene that comes later. This undragoning of Eustace Scrub, okay, where Aslan rips the scales off of him and puts him in this well, and Eustace comes back. He comes back as a boy again. He's put in this living water, and when he comes out, he's restored and renewed, and the curse that was put on him no longer has a hold, and it changes him. It's beautiful, but Lewis caps off that part of Eustace's story with the quote that's in front of you. I love this. It would be nice and fairly nearly true to say that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome, but most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun. It would be nice, fairly nearly true, to say that since Christ accomplished his work in his first coming and gave us the Holy Spirit, that this is a different world. To be strictly accurate, it began to be a different world. There will still be very many days when your brothers and sisters, your friends and neighbors, will be very tiresome. There will still be very many days when you will be very tiresome. And there will still be many days when it seems like everything in the world in its fallen condition will be so very tiresome. I can't tell you not to notice when it happens. I don't have the courage of C.S. Lewis to tell you just not to take notice. I can't tell you to do that. But I will tell you to take heart. The river is flowing. The cure has begun. Let's pray. Merciful God, we thank you that you love us enough not to leave us in our sin. We thank you that you love us enough to call us to repentance, to bring to life the spiritual deadness in our hearts, to renew and restore, to engage in this work in your creation, even though we rebelled against you. We praise you for that. We thank you for that. God, I ask that we would truly, honestly, deeply believe that the work of the Holy Spirit really is enough to bring to life what's dead in us, to bring to life what's dead in our friends and neighbors, that we would engage in evangelism, engage in discipleship, engage in the Christian life with courage, knowing that the cure has begun. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.